It makes me feel very encouraged that when we sing that song, I know that every one of us means it, that we will stand by the Lord's side. And we continue to do that, sometimes through difficulty, but we're grateful that we're here tonight on this cold winter's night. I usually finish a sermon on Sunday morning, but this morning there was so much material that I wanted to finish up tonight, give you a brief review of what we were talking about this morning. The problem with a lot of people understanding the Bible is they don't keep the context of the Bible. Now, there are some who are willfully destructive with regard to the Word, and 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter talked about those as those who would wrest or twist the Scriptures to their own damnation. Not everybody is of that sort. Yes, there are many who are that way, but some people simply take a word out of context, take a passage out of context, or don't even understand that, and the end result is they get faulty ideas about what the Bible is teaching. Just to briefly look over this morning, the word with regard to context is two words, con and text, are weaving together. With is the con and then the text, and so you put it all together. What we've done as Christians and what we do in the church is that we do that very thing. We put together in our study the entire Bible. We understand that sometimes there's a portion of a scripture given in a certain way and sometimes a connecting scripture otherwise. But when we take all that the Bible has to say on a particular subject, we know that we have the truth on that subject. And then we keep it in the context in which the Holy Spirit gave it and the apostles wrote it. So we talked this morning about some things that sometimes it takes the entire Bible to get the text and context together. We use that as an illustration. John 3:16 is often misunderstood as a passage teaching faith only, but to really understand John 3:16, as I've said, many consider as the heart of the Bible, describing the heart of God, that the whole Bible is understood in John 3:16, all the planning that God made in the plan of redemption, all the prophecies that he made, and all the scripture of the New Testament shows indeed that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we look at the text and the context, and it always has to fit if I'm going to be correct in the scriptures. As we left this morning, we are looking at one that was an example of what we were talking about. I'll just go back over that one, for example. The Roman Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope. And the way they go to that is in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that is sort of isolated from the rest of the context. But then the purpose of that in Matthew 16, beginning of verse 13, was asking the disciples, who do you think that I am? And Peter made that confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when you look at that, you think, well, then Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. But going to Matthew 18, you notice that he said the same things to all the apostles. And the idea and context was that he was going to build the church. He was going to build his church. It was based upon a rock. Now, Peter is a masculine noun, and the rock is a feminine noun in the original language. The point is that Peter was not the rock. It doesn't fit grammatically. But at the same time, you recognize that the rock upon which the church is being built was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 points out there's no other foundation that men can lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. So the assumption about so many things are understood by keeping the context. Now, I'd like to go a little bit further, and I thought of something this afternoon that I'd like to do, looking at Acts 2:38. If you'll go there with me just a moment, I want to notice the argument that is often made with regard to this, because in Acts 2, verse 38, I don't have a chart on this, because this is something added to the lesson of the morning. Peter said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I point you to the word for. We understood that for is looking forward to the remission of sins. But our Calvinist friends always say that the word for looks backward. It means because of. And thus they do away with baptism as essential to salvation, because you repent and be baptized because you have received the remission of sins. The word for is under consideration, so let's go back to the book of Matthew now. And in Matthew chapter 26, we have the Lord's Supper being given, and we have the idea revealed as to why we would look at that. So in Matthew 26 and verse 28, again, my eyes are somewhat difficult to read in this light, but for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus did not shed his blood because people's sins had already been forgiven. And that just explains the context of that word and how it's used. And you can also find that in other places to help you understand, not only in the sense of Matthew 26, comparing the two words, but also you have to look at the text in Acts 2:38. Whatever baptism has relationship to salvation, remission of sins, repentance has the same importance. So if you're baptized because your sins are already forgiven, do you repent because your sins are already forgiven? See, that doesn't make any sense. That wouldn't work at all. And so we have within the text itself the admonition that you would use that in the right way, understanding that baptism is in order to the remission of sins, not because of. Now there's another passage that came to my mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the statement made with regard to the women wearing a covering. And I'd like to drop down to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 11. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now in that day, if a woman was a prostitute, she would have her head shaved. And some say that if you don't wear a covering on your head, that it's an arrogant, promiscuous type of attitude, that you wouldn't wear that on your head. And then on further down in this, it is said so much that a woman should wear a covering on her head. There's no doubt about it that that's what the text is saying. And so you wonder, well, why don't all the ladies here have a covering on your head? And the covering was not a doily or a handkerchief. In the New Testament, the covering was a veil that hung down about the head. Why then are women not wearing that veil tonight? Are you in violation of the law? No, because you need to look at the context. The first verse that I read explains that, because he said if a woman prays or prophesies without the covering. Well, which of you ladies are going to pray and prophesy tonight? And that's talking about spiritual gifts. The context of chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14 is the use of spiritual gifts. So in the first century, women prophesied in the assembly. The Bible tells us in other parts of these chapters that prophesying was to edify the church. And thus, under God's arrangement in the first century, a woman could prophesy or pray spiritually within the Holy Spirit working with her. But in order for her to do that, she had to wear the covering. No doubt about that. That was bound upon her. Now, why was that? Because the context says if she did not wear the covering, it's as though she's out of authority. She's acting without authority. The man is not to wear the covering. The woman is to wear the covering. Now, misunderstanding of that, my mother worshipped at a congregation where the preacher thought that there was no artificial covering there at all. It was just hair. The hair was the covering. And it was to be long. It was never to be cut. And my mother didn't understand it that way, so every time she got her hair cut, the preacher got on to her. So the idea was that he was thinking it wasn't about spiritual gifts, it was about the subject of hair. Well, you can see how that confuses people. But if you look at the context, when in the first century women exercised a spiritual gift of praying or prophesying, she had to have the covering, a veil, over her head in order to show that she was in submission, as the Bible teaches in other places. 1 Timothy 2, the woman should be in submission. And I always use the disclaimer, it has nothing to do with value, it has to do with place of service. So in the first century, there were women who prayed and prophesied in the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit today, which you do not, then you would have to wear a covering if you prayed or prophesied. But that was simply for the first century. And the praying and prophesied, miracles ceased. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that. So if you keep the context of chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, then you'll be able to understand exactly what it's talking about. So when I was thinking about this and recognized the Bible is sort of full of those illustrations, I wanted to bring those two in as well. Now going on with what we'd planned earlier, the vine and the branches. And so many times denominations use this out of context to teach denominationalism is pleasing to God. In John 15, Jesus said, "He is the vine and ye are the branches." And then talks about these doing good works to be his disciples indeed. I'll not read the whole text, but the idea is, of course, the vine and the branches. Well, who are the branches? Used by some to teach that the branches are individual denominations, and that's not what he's talking about. When you look at John 15 very carefully, you see without any doubt at all that it was talking about individual disciples. And so in chapter 15, in verse 1, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear..." It's very difficult. This is in red, so it's a little bit more difficult to read. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Then he's talking about the individual disciple, and reading further through that, you see very clearly he's talking about the individual disciples. But if you extrapolate from that, instead of disciples, you're talking about churches, then you're trying to have everybody believe that God intended there be many churches. Well, that would violate Ephesians 4, and so there's a contradiction in Scripture, because the Ephesians 4, there's only one body. So is this talking about individuals? He says, "Ye are the branches." Individual Christians are the branches, disciples. So who is to be gathered up and burned? In verse 5 and 6, he says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone..." There's the disciple. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, we also could add to that, that every plant that my Heavenly Father does not plant shall be rooted up, which shows, again, the idea of denominational churches. But it's individual disciples all through John 15, 1 through 8. Then another one that we look at, because even brethren sometimes do this, and I mentioned this morning, we've got to be very careful that we're not guilty of that. I never want to be guilty of taking and isolating a word or a verse or a passage, and from that go to incorrect conclusions. That's wrong. Whether I do it or anybody else does it, it's simply wrong. Let the text speak for itself. If the text does not use a word so that you understand it, look at the context. And if that will agree together, and then you can go to distant passages, which will also do the same thing. And so we have a passage in John, James 1, 26 and 27, talk about pure and undefiled religion. And during the late 40s and the 50s especially, churches of Christ divided all across the country. All kinds of heated rhetoric was applied during that time. Those who thought this passage passage referred to individuals and not churches were called antis. That many of the churches were divided during that period of time because they were saying it's the obligation of the church then to take care of orphans, and they did not take that as individuals. But if you look again at the context, the writer is looking at effectual religion with vain religion, and he says individuals, and it's very clear when you look at the passage to explain it and to recognize exactly who's under consideration. James 1 verses 26 and 27, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. In some versions say vain. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now there's the text and context within itself. Now talking about churches, talking about individuals and our duty to help those who are in need. Well, who is man in these verses? Man in those verses are the individual text. If any man does not hold his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion, and then he keeps himself. And it would have to be, I mentioned this morning, to be honest, and I want to be honest, you have to look at what the text is saying. If I'm confused, then look at what the context says. But I believe it takes somewhat dishonesty for someone to look at this and to say it's not an individual action, it's a church action. And this divided many churches, but I won't take it one step further. When it comes down to that, the brethren began to shift the individual duty to the church. And so it's not the individual duty to take care of orphans in your home or to support them, but it's the church's responsibility. But it didn't stop there. In that same verse, then they shifted the responsibility from the church to a human institution. And so there's a lot of shifting going on and changing the context to fit a idea that having an institution is a good work. And the first century, they took care of orphans. In the first century, they took care of widows without building any institutions, church institutions. But in the 40s and 50s, all of a sudden, we were surrounded with colleges that wanted money, with old folks' home that wanted money, with homeless children that wanted money, but the institutions were the ones that were asking for the money. And during that period of time, a lot of study was done. The average congregation that believed in supporting orphans from the budget gave probably 30 to 50 cents per member when they made a contribution to an institution. At the most, it was probably a dollar a month. And what that said was that by proxy, I'm going to put a dollar in the collection plate and the church send that to the orphan home and I've done my duty. And that's not what James 1, 26 and 27 is saying. And so what we were hit with in the 50s was this institutional idea that we need church colleges, church hospitals, church orphanages, church old folks' homes, and things of that nature. And it sprang from a misunderstanding of a verse like James 1, which is talking about how we can practice pure and undefiled religion when we help individuals. And so that was a heated time among brethren. It had a lot of consequences, and it grew out of misunderstanding. So how does a congregation sending $100 to an orphan's home institution constitute personal obedience to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction? And it very simply is that this is my responsibility and your responsibility. If you see someone in need, doesn't have to go to the church and ask for church help, but you give them help as you can individually. And that's a part of pure and undefiled religion. This morning in our class, Brother Joel was talking about the good works that we're supposed to do. Well, here's one of them right here. Those who are in Christ are not going to see an individual be hungry, particularly an orphan or a widow, and sit back and do nothing. That's vain religion. And so here again, it's a context that needs to be understood. Valid religion, pure and undefiled religion, involves personal involvement, personal participation, personal activity. It cannot be done by proxy. So that's one of the things we learned from that one. So we draw some conclusions. Many errors in the church and outside the church would be eliminated if people just considered the context. It's so important to recognize that. We read along, and here's a verse that captures our attention. What does it mean? Well, I go to a commentary. I go to someone else and let them explain it to me. I'm not opposed to Bible study. But the point is that within the text of the Bible, there will be an answer for that if I will study the Scriptures. I don't have to get some denominational scholar to tell me what it's meaning. For example, you can go to some of the scholars with regard to baptism, and they're not going to tell you the truth about what baptism is for. Brother Gator Tant told me that he was a Greek scholar. He could not only read Greek, he could read Hebrew. And while he was in some of the seminaries getting his Greek education, he asked one of his professors, "What does baptism mean and what's it for?" And he said, "Well, there's not any doubt about it. Baptism is immersion and it's for the remission of sins." And he said, "If I believe the Bible, that's what I'd teach." So he was an expert, but he didn't believe the Bible. Well, you see, that confuses people because here's an expert with a PhD. He's telling people what he thinks. And you can go to the Bible itself. What does baptism mean? Well, go to Romans chapter 6 and it tells you. Romans chapter 6 says it's a burial and will never be right until it is a burial. So let the Bible describe itself and define itself and we'll be better taught. So failure to do that causes a text, that's what we said in the beginning, be a pretext, and disguises the fact that someone is determined to follow his own desires. And is it any wonder why we have all these different ideas in religion? If you go to the Catholic, they're not going to say, "Well, look, what does this text mean right here?" It says, "Here's what the Pope has said about that. Here's what the Catholic theology says about that." If you go to the Calvinist, they'll say, "Well, here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about that." And so people are blindly following the blind guides, as Jesus warned us, and not getting the conclusion from the text that we would have to understand. Now, by the way, when we have our Wednesday night studies, I asked the members who were here at that time to read the individual verses. I think we need to get used to reading the Bible aloud sometimes and being able to look and say, "Well, here's what the text says. I'm familiar with the text of the Bible." When we do that, we're going to have that confidence. You see, you don't have to come to me to ask me what the Bible says. You can read it for yourself. Now, the Bible provides for preachers, evangelists, elders, and teachers. The Bible provides for that because it's a good work to do. But if you were on a desert island by yourself, and you had the Bible in your hand, you could understand what it means. I like to be able to look up Greek words. I'm not able to look up Hebrew words. There's not as much discussion in the Hebrew section as it is in the Greek section. But it's there for everybody to do. You can find thayers and vines, and you can look at Greek verses and understand what they mean. But the Bible will describe itself and define itself. And so the confidence we have is that the Bible speaks for itself. And that's what we're doing in our studies. We look at the text. I remember when I first began to learn how to preach, there was a little church outside of Gladewater, Texas called Rocky. And I would sit in class, and everybody in the church, you remember this? Everybody in the church had Johnson's Notes. Now, many of you know what Johnson's Notes were, but back in the 50s, everybody had Johnson's Notes. It was a commentary by B.W. Johnson, written about the Bible, and he'd have a commentary on the verse. So the way they would do class, each one would read a verse, and they were to explain that verse. Everybody would say, "Brother Johnson says..." And it was accepted because many people didn't really understand the Bible at all. But now then we're beyond Brother Johnson. Now we look at the scriptures. We read the Bible. We understand it. We can look at the meaning of words. And when we're confused, we can look at the text and the context and understand what God is saying. Hope and pray that this has been something valuable for you, because I know that it is for me. And as we look at these things, it increases our knowledge of the Word of God, makes us confident that we know what the Bible is teaching, and we know that we're headed for heaven when this life is over. Tonight, if there's anyone here who is not a child of God, who has something amiss in your life that you want to make correction, we can always pray with you and for you as you repent. We invite you now to obey the gospel of Christ if there is a need in your life. Will you stand and sing the invitation song?